We'll ask if you will please open in your Bibles to the two texts that are listed there in your bulletin, to Deuteronomy 8 and 2 Peter chapter 1. The title of the sermon is Don't Forget. I'll ask if you will now to please stand together as we find God's Word. Let's also visibly express our reverence for God's Word. Reading from Deuteronomy 8. And then just a couple of verses from 2 Peter chapter 1. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Now let us hear it. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command to you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, beginning at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall at any time these things. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray now for his blessing. We come to you now, Holy Spirit, believing that you have inspired your word, believing that because you are strong, you have preserved your word to this very day, and because you are willing, you will bless both its reading and its preaching, that it might give grace to the hearer, and that together your church might glorify and enjoy you. Bless us now according to these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm very pleased that in God's providence, the sermon text for today is what it is. This sermon, in some ways, should help to set the stage for our annual meeting of the congregation that we'll have after our service. The sermon title is Don't Forget. It sounds a little bit like one of the OPC history books entitled, I wonder how many of you could tell me, Lest We Forget. There are junctures in the life of God's people, in the life of the church, where we need to stop and put our fingers upon our pulses, stop and look not simply at the trail in front of us, but also look behind us and think about where it is that we have come from, that we might clearly know where that we are going. The danger of forgetting is an ever-present danger. When Moses gave these words to Israel, he gave them to Israel as they were entering into a land that was to be blessed in every way, a land that was to be fruitful, a land that was to be sweetly dripping with honey from all directions, a land in which their enemies would already be driven out, a land that would flow with water and satisfy their every need, a land where God himself would be present there to bless and provide for his people if they remembered his ways. You know the story. It's not as though God did not hold up his end of the bargain. It's not as though God did not drive out the enemies of his people. It's not as though God did not cause the trees to abound with fruitfulness or the streams to flow with satisfying sweet water. God, on his part, did everything right, everything well, everything sweet and lovely for his people, and nonetheless, they forgot him. Once they had wealth, once they had stability, once all seemed to be well, and they were no longer in a position of desperately needing to trust God, they forgot the things that were most important to God. And you know, the rest of the story, that as they forgot, so also did God remember that he promised not only to bless them if they were faithful, but to also discipline them if they were faithless. He would be faithful either way. The question before them was, would they be faithful? Peter now stands in a posture much like a Moses. In fact, he uses some very interesting language that sounds much like that of Moses. Twice in our text, Peter refers to, in the ESV, his body. I'm looking at my little Greek text here. In verse 11 and 13, Peter refers to the putting off of his body, something that apparently the Lord Jesus has told Peter about. You might well remember that Peter tells Jesus, no, Jesus tells Peter, when Jesus restores Peter, that Peter will end up undergoing a martyr's death. And extra-biblical history says that's exactly what happens. And he dies in Rome. Some say crucified upside down. It's not in the Bible, but it's suggested. Either way, Peter knows that the putting off of his tent is near. But the language of body is actually that of tent. And when he says that his departure is near, he doesn't use the normal Greek word for departure, but rather the word exodus. What do you hear in that? Exodus. Peter very much is thinking in a Mosen-like orientation. He knows that the end of his earthly life, and therefore his earthly ministry, is at hand. And yet he writes to the church with a great concern that after he is gone, that the church not forget who it is, where it has come from, and the covenant that God has made, the promises that God has made, the life that God has called his covenant people to. No, I should say both for your sake and for mine, I have no plans on making an imminent departure. As far as I know, my earthly tent will be around here for a little while, and I have not planned my own exodus, nor has it been revealed to me. So that is not the point. But what is the point? Are we not in a very proper time to stop and say, how is it that we got here? Wholly by God's grace. And as we, even today, will be talking about our transition into the church property, and everybody's excited, and all of these things are right in front of us, so also with that wonderful blessing and privilege comes a great responsibility and perhaps even many temptations. Temptations to be like the Israelites. Temptations to get settled in and say, now that we're here, look what we've done. To hyperextend our shoulders, reaching around to pat ourselves on the back. The temptation to pride. The temptation to exalt ourselves. The temptation to promote ourselves. To cultivate the opposite of the virtues that Peter described for us that I preached upon last week. So we're at a perfect place in God's providence to pause and to be stirred up by way of reminder what it is that God has called us to do. Peter says that we are to continue to cultivate the virtues that we looked at last week. You see them beginning back in verse 5. I'll just reread them so we have the context reminded to us. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Peter says, though I am about to depart to faith, you must add these Christian virtues, this complete package of Christian virtue, and recognize that while these things might appear to be self-evident to Christians, they are actually things that we need to be reminded of over and over and over. Why? Because our faith grows cold, and our love of ourselves grows hot at times. Because the virtues of Christian piety too easily slip into the background, and our pursuit after worldly things, the desires of the flesh, the exaltation of the flesh, too easily take their place. Peter writes to a church that on the one hand was tempted by imminent threat, certainly the threat of persecution sat before them. Maybe that's not the threat before us, but you might pause and wonder, where is the church more inclined to drift away from God in its heart when it's under the threat of persecution, or when it's living in ease and overly enjoying the blessings of God, like Israel? So Peter says, even if I should be taken away from you, let these virtues remain before you. Let this pursuit of a godly life remain right in front of your eyes. His language is actually quite aggressive. I think I'm starting to get like a picture in my head of Peter. He's an older guy by the time he writes this. He's not far from death. He's come to the point where he's not wasting a lot of words. He's a little bit gruff. He tends to kind of roll up his sleeves and say it straight. There's not a lot of buttery, you know, politeness, so to speak, avoiding the heart of the things. In Peter's language, he really does fire straight arrows. And his language is that we are to aggressively pursue these things. Make every effort is the language of a runner, a one who is single-minded in his focus and striving after a singular goal and prize. Make every effort to make your election and your calling sure. By way of faith in Christ and growing in these virtues. Now, perhaps it makes you a little bit nervous that Peter says, make your election and calling sure. Isn't that God's job? Well, the answer is yes. How is it, though, that God enables us to have a genuine sense of assurance? This is actually a very important question. In the history of Protestantism, that means the faith that we embrace now, that was one of the most important questions ever addressed. You can't escape this. This is very important. In so many ways, the entire Protestant Reformation was over this issue of assurance of salvation, comfort and pardon in the eyes of God. And the question was, how do you come by that comfort? How do you come by that pardon? How do you get that assurance of salvation and peace? And the Roman Catholic Church said, if you do A and B and C and D, you might possibly earn yourself a little bit closer step to the palace, but you can never truly know. You can never truly rest. You have to earn it. And since you have to earn it, you'll never truly be able to get there with a genuine assurance. There was no peace in that. There was no comfort in that. There was no assurance. What was the response? The gospel. That all that God requires in the law, he gives in the gospel. You get that? Like if you're taking notes, which you are, even if you're not writing, you just burn that in the back of your mind. All that God requires in the law, he gives in the gospel. All that he demands, he freely bestows upon us in his Son, so that our assurance, our hope of salvation, is not found by staring at ourselves, but by staring at Christ himself, by resting in what he has done wholly and completely. This very question of assurance of salvation drove a chubby German monk nuts. His name was Martin Luther. It's quite a character. If you read his stuff, he was quite a character. If you've never read something by Luther, you're missing a wonderful opportunity to explore the colorful boundaries of language and grammar. Bondage of the will. Right there. Anyway, so much so did it drive this chubby German monk crazy that he read the book of Romans and the book of Romans and the book of Romans until he finally understands the just shall live by faith. And his assurance was bound up not in looking at himself and his spiritual belly button, as is sometimes referred to, but by looking outside of himself into the eyes of Christ, and there alone was peace to be found. The same pursuit consumed John Calvin. Same pursuit has consumed many of us, including myself. When I was a young Christian, I would crawl over bodies for assurance of salvation. I would walk aisles in the altar at Baptist churches wanting assurance of salvation over and over, because that was all that mattered to me, was knowing that my sins are forgiven, knowing that hope before God, knowing that I would not enter into hell itself. That really mattered a lot. It should matter to you. And so we have that assurance not foremost by looking at ourselves, but by faith, which is his priority. That is how it firstly and foremostly comes. But that faith is like a fire. That assurance is like a fire, the flames of which are fanned as the evidence of faith grows in the Christian life. And so what is Peter's great desire for his church? For this church? If you were fading out, think now, even if you are young, like someone who is older, if you are giving your swan song farewell speech, what really matters? If you are to the point where your body and voice are broken and you have very few words left to say, your tent is expiring, what really matters to those who are to remain behind you but that they walk in faith? That they cultivate godliness. And perhaps both nostalgically and genuinely, that you will what? See them again. But if you will not see them in this life again, where is it that you hope to see them again? It's in heaven. And so we say things on our deathbed like, I'll see you soon, don't we? We say things like on our deathbed that my only hope is in Christ. We say goodbye hoping that we will close our eyes in this world and open them in the world to come, and that someday soon, by God's grace, the choir gathered here will be reassembled in heaven, and many who are not physically here will yet be there with us. What do you want the most for your kids? It's to see them in heaven. Even more than to see them happy in this world. Amen? That's what Peter is saying. He wants the church to be faithful, to evidence the fruit of the Spirit, for us to be reminded of the things that he has already said. This is interesting language for a preacher. It's interesting language for you. Peter says here that what he is now writing to them, what he's now proclaiming to them, is simply a reminder. He has not come up with something new here. This is not novel. In fact, at the end of the book of Romans, chapter 15, Paul also says the same thing, that what he has written in that book should come as a reminder to the church of what has already been preached there. I find that beautifully important and healthy. You need to drink this down carefully. That what is preached needs to be the opposite of novel. Very uncomfortable with the amount of new literature out there claiming to have new revelation from God, or pastors who have new visions from God for how we should be doing church in the 21st century. Now that we've rounded the big two, we have to do church differently. So we're creating the way forward rather than being reminded of the way that was already faithful. And here's the question: by whose authority? Was it not the prerogative of Paul to go to the church and not preach something new, but to remind them not only of that old, old story of the gospel, but even the letter as a whole, reminding them of what had already been said? What does Peter say here? I remind myself, remind yourself of these things, so that after I'm gone, you won't forget. Now, I might say playfully, I have no plans of making an imminent departure. My exodus is not yet planned, and as far as I know, my tent is okay. But you and I don't know how long I will be here or you will be here. What we do know is that the Lord himself will be present with his church, and that the church itself needs to walk faithfully with Christ. I am wonderfully excited about what is before this church. And I am wonderfully excited about the ways that God has been pleased to grow our church, both spiritually and numerically. But you've heard me say this before. The question of whether or not our church is successful is not measured by the number of bodies on blue chairs. That is not the measuring rod. The measuring rod of whether or not our church has been successful is right here. It's what will be preached from this pulpit 10 years from now, or the next guy. It's how faithfully all these covenant children we've been baptizing recently, and there's been a lot, praise God, how faithfully they are walking with God, worshiping God, carrying out the Great Commission. Children of the church, look at me. You are the measuring rod of whether or not this church has been successful by your walking in the faith. And so what is our goal? What is it that Peter is stirring up in us by way of reminder? Is that we ought not be tempted now to create the church, to invent the church, or rush hastily into things with the wisdom of the world, but pause and remember what God has already said. Is that not what he said through Moses? Is that not what he says through Peter? Is not the story of church history a sobering story of churches who forget? How long has any single denomination remained faithful? How long has any theological institution remain faithful? You don't want to answer questions like this, but they're real sobering questions. Go find for me Calvin's Geneva, or Luther's Germany, or even Paul's Ephesus, or Corinth, or Colossae, or Galatia. What happened? Because at one time, they grew, and they got big. But did they stay faithful? Did they stay faithful? Will our church be faithful? It is far more important than its size. Success in the eyes of God is not overly complicated to define, but it's really easy to mess up. So slow down. Pause and think about who we are and what we are committed to. That's exactly what Peter is saying to the church here. In 2 months, I'll be attending a conference in Michigan, which means I'll be spending another day and a half in an airport against my will. The conference is for churches that are on the mend because they've lost their way. They've got tangled up They drunk from the sweet, nice-smelling elixir of the church growth movement. And now they found themselves in confused places and are trying to find their way back. It's a conference for churches in rehab, for pastors with churches who are literally in a rehab state. We're not in that state. We're trying to do the, you know, get healthy before you have the heart attack. That's kind of our approach here. I'm not kidding. My first degree is in therapeutic recreation. One very important point. If you get healthy in the first place, it's much better than trying to get healthy after you've had a major episode. So be healthy so that you can hopefully avoid some of those things. Same thing for the church. We want to fire a straight arrow. We want to divide the word of God rightly and live accordingly to it. And I fear the day, and you should too, when I come and stand before the church and say, you know what? I've come up with something new. Follow me. Elders should have a very quick meeting after that service. A long letter that I don't write should go out right after that service. And I actually mean it quite sincerely. I've had meetings recently with pastors who are saying this exact thing. God has given me a new vision for the church. And I'm terrified at the language. It's a sobering thing. Why are we constantly trying to invent something that God already built 2,000 years ago, and it isn't broken except for when we try to reinvent it rather than stick faithfully to it? Why is novelty so attractive, even to Christians? Novelty. Why is that attractive more than faithfulness? Why is it that we want to invent rather than inherit the church? Faith of our fathers. Living still, we will be true to thee till death. That is the mantra. That is what Peter is saying as a dying man to dying men, to quote an old Puritan. That is what he is preaching. It is what I am preaching. And it is our sincere hope that we will remain faithful in the eyes of God. If you look back at the story of our church, we are Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Not the most catchy name out there, I grant that. Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can almost get a good yawn in there somewhere between the syllables. But do you know why it's called that? Because it came out of a denomination with a big reputation and a lot of beautiful buildings. It was awfully wealthy. This is probably the problem with the county. They think we're the other Presbyterians. My best joke in forever. Explains everything. Let me get back on my focus here. It was just like Israel. It grew wealthy. It grew spoiled. It grew content in itself. It trusted in the wisdom of the world, and it left its first love. And that can happen to us. It can happen to me. Please don't think in the pride of our hearts that it could not happen to us. That's why so many of the New Testament letters are what they are, reminders to churches, not of new things, but echoing that which has already been said and is clearly faithful. That's why books are written for people in our denomination with titles like Lest We Forget. So this is a juncture where it'd be very easy for us to not know who we are as we take the next step, or forget who we are as we take the next step, and therefore take the next step into what? What defines what the next step will be? Is it not even a secular cliche that those who forget their past, those who forget their history, are the most likely to do what? Repeat it. Isn't that a terrifying thought? This church has, I've stood in our property many times. This building a few miles down. I go there sometimes when nobody else is there. And just stand there and pray. And thought about how many hours have gone into that place. How many people have rolled up their sleeves. Not only the ones who have gone there physically. Giving, praying, all the different things that are being done, and how much even now are working to provide and build a church that will be faithful for us and for our children after us. How terrible would it be? You should get almost irritated when I propose this thought. How terrible would it be if we did all this work, raised all this money, went through all this trouble to acquire this property, renovate it, move into it, all these things, and then forget our story. And just become another empty cathedral. This one located in St. Augustine. How do we keep from forgetting? But by being reminded of what God has already said, cultivating the virtues that are already listening, adhering to the faith, inheriting the faith rather than inventing it. So as we come near to the end, we remind ourselves, number one, that our assurance not only of our salvation, but our hope for the church is that Christ himself promised he would build it and he would protect it. That's my comfort walking out of that building a few miles down the road. Christ will build it and he will protect it, and the security of that is his death and his resurrection. He's already triumphed over sin. He's already triumphed over Satan, and he's already triumphed over you and me, and the good shepherd will not lose even a single one of his sheep. And he will build and protect his church. But he does not promise that any particular expression of his church will last forever. He promises to remain with his church, and he calls us to remain faithful to him. So what will your legacy be? The answer is found in what you're teaching your children. The answer is found in what we're teaching our children. And the answer will be found in the years to come. May, by God's grace, the legacy of this church not be that it was successful in the eyes of church growth gurus or marketing strategists or those who count heads rather than measure. By the word of God, may God keep us faithful to him. One day, what do you want to hear? Well done, you who planted a church that grew big and had its own property. Well, that means nothing. It means nothing. What do we want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen? Let's pray.